Continuing in Exodus 20, focusing on verse 12, but reading verses 1 through 12. Exodus 20, God's word from the Old Testament, and our sermon text this morning. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Thus far ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us this morning. So it has been rightly understood that the fifth commandment isn't only about parents and their children. Instead, it speaks to a wide variety of relationships between superiors, inferiors, and equals. And I will be using the word inferior not in a derogatory way, but in the way it's used in our catechism. And so there are superiors, inferiors, and equals. Nevertheless, the fifth commandment does bring our attention into the specific relationship of a father and a mother with their children. And yet, if you notice, it doesn't define the age of the child, reminding us that at every age of every child, we all bear the responsibility from God himself to honor our father and our mother to the grave. And that's because of the way in which God has chosen to most significantly influence mankind upon itself, namely through the family. Obviously, children aren't merely a one-time product of their mother and father. Instead, children are to be a lifelong focus of their parents' care. And likewise, parents are to be a lifelong focus of the children's honor. And this is all for the greater purpose of knowing God and being known by him, especially as the children of our gracious Heavenly Father. And so we have our text today. As Yahweh continues to summarize his holy law to who he calls his firstborn son, Israel, he now begins to make this horizontal turn in the 10 words to begin focusing on their relationship with one another. That is, how to love their neighbor as themselves, how to treat others the way they want to be treated. And to make that turn smoothly and seamlessly, God does so through his commandment to the entire nation to honor your father and your mother, even promising a long and blessed life in the promised land which is to come. And yet, although this promise is great, a long and blessed life, the law will once again prove to be too heavy a burden for these sinners to bear. And so once again, our only hope will be found in the grace of Jesus Christ. And so ultimately, in Exodus 20, verse 12, God assures you that in Christ, you will love who God has placed over you. In Christ, you will love who God has placed over you. And that is for two reasons. Because first of all, God requires us to honor those over us. God requires we honor those over us. And secondly, Christ is the faithful Son. Christ is the faithful Son. And so first of all, God requires we honor those over us. And so focusing again on Old Covenant Israel first, We wonder how they would have received this word from Yahweh. At first, they would have noticed the shift. They would have noticed the shift in God's 10 words. The first 5 commandments, including this 5th commandment, have various reasons attached to them, as well as the exact phrase, Yahweh your God. Those two things are not in 6 through 10. And so although this 5th commandment is where we begin to summarize what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, we can also recognize the unique placement of this law as a kind of transition point in Yahweh's 10 words. Here is where love for God and love for man converge, and indeed where they make that turn from the heavenly to the earthly and back. And that hinge is supposed to be the father and the mother. And that is because of God's central focus upon the family as the primary means of his own work in all of life, and especially in his redemptive communities. Parents weren't simply required to make sure food was on the table and kids ended up becoming adults someday. They were also required to instruct their children as fellow members of the covenant community, making sure that sons were welcomed in through circumcision on the 8th day, that their entire household was brought to Sabbath rest each week, and that God's word filled their homes from sunrise to sunset. And so children weren't merely or only required to answer to God. They were to receive God's own word through their parents and grow to understand who God was through them, both in the fear of God's holiness, authority, power, and law, but also in the joy of God's steadfast love, forgiveness, compassion, and grace. Second, they should have been looking at their mom and their dad while at the same time remembering that Yahweh was their greater heavenly father. Yahweh was father to Israel as his firstborn son, and as such, they owed him the greatest honor. But God had also chosen to give every single human being a father and a mother, who are to receive the proper honor that is due to them, and who are themselves to live honorable lives. The Hebrew for honor here has to do with something being very, very significant and weighty, something that's very heavy. But this specific word is always used in a figurative way, and so it really never has to do with like weights on a scale. And it could be used negatively and positively. And so it was used to talk about the heavy burden that Pharaoh placed upon the Israelites, as well as the heavy and hard heart of Pharaoh. Usually we hear of his hard heart, but that word is also translated as heavy. And positively, this word is used to describe David's mighty men of renown. The word for heaviness actually there being renown. Okay, in 2 Samuel 23, these men were heavyweights, as it were, in battle. They were mighty warriors with great achievements in war. In this way, they were heavy. Heavy in significance. But most significantly, it is used to address the glory that is due to Yahweh. That is the massive significance that we ought to ascribe to Him who is infinitely significant. And in the 5th commandment, the weightiness, the significance that Yahweh requires is used positively, just like David's mighty men of renown and Yahweh's supreme glory. But this time, it is reserved for the great honor that is due to your father and your mother. The Almighty God, who deserves all glory and honor, declares that parents, along with any other superior, are to receive the honor that is due to them. And again, this also told all of these parents and all superiors, as we've said, that they themselves had a duty before God to uphold the position that they were given, to oversee, to nurture, and to provide for those under their care, to the glory and to the honor of their heavenly Father, Yahweh. Third, they heard Yahweh command them to give this honor to father and to mother. And this has already come up with Sabbath observance. Everyone was supposed to enjoy Yahweh's Sabbath, but who is the you being addressed in particular
in the fourth commandment. It certainly was the father, but it also included the mother, as they constituted one flesh. Of course, the father leads as head, but the mother is essential too, as she brings herself under her husband, and certainly not to disappear into the shadows, but rather to support his lead, as the body, quite literally, supports the head. And even the children who are born out of her own physical body actually come from this unique one-flesh union of mother and father, and are therefore required to give this weighty honor to both parents. And we see this throughout the book of Proverbs as well, which is filled with instructions from the father to his son, but it's also filled with instructions from that son's mother. Even the king at the end is taught directly by his mother in Proverbs 31. And we also see this in the punishment for breaking this commandment, which was just as weighty as the command itself, since rebellion in full-grown children could even reach the point of execution. But it's not just rebellion against the father that was punished. It was also against the mother. And so in Exodus 21, it says, "Whoever strikes or curses his father or his mother shall be put to death." In Deuteronomy 21, it says, "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, instead choosing to be a glutton and a drunkard, then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So shall you purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear." Fourth, they ought to have noticed the promise, and certainly they would have heard this great promise of a long and blessed life in the promised land as a result of their obedience. Indeed, although the opposite curse is clearly implied, disobedience leading to curse and death, this commandment comes with a great reward explicitly attached to it. But we also need to recognize that this wasn't some kind of secret or hidden or magical truth. In fact, it is the plain reality of a blessed life that comes through obedience to God's law. Again, God's law is not the problem. God's law is good. We are the problem. We are sinful. If, and that is a massive if Israel would perfectly honor their parents, and by way of extension, if everyone rightly honored all superiors, and if every superior cared for their dependents in an honorable way, would that not lead to a long life filled with blessing and goodness? Generally speaking, of course, we're not talking about the exceptions. Generally speaking, of course, this would lead to a blessing in the land for everybody. The problem in every society, in Israel included, ancient Israel, every institution, every structure, the problem is not that there exist superiors and inferiors or dependents, but in there being tyrannical dictators and in disobedient rebels. That is the problem. Fifth, this would have provided them with even more hope for their approach to the promised land, which God says he is giving them by grace. Again, the promise here is for long and blessed life while in the land, not in arriving there in the first place, even when we recognize the disobedient majority of this group who will not make it into the land, God still rises up the next generation to come in. And so God will bring them into the land in spite of themselves, but the Israelites will certainly bear the burden of responsibility when instead of honoring Yahweh, they try to kick Yahweh out of their land through their own constant rebellion against his holiness. And in his justice, Yahweh will expel them back into the dark hopelessness of the world. And yet his grace will always remain for his elect, the remnant of his true Israel, even amidst this physical nation of ancient Israel. And so how well do they end up doing with this command? How well do they do? Israel has already been constantly dishonorable to God their father through constant disobedience and unending grumbling against him. And this will continue to be their struggle through the promised land, into the promised land, and even in exile, and even after they return post-exile. But remember, the old covenant was never intended to make them perfect. Instead, it was always intended to show them their imperfection and the utter need for God to do everything for them in a better covenant, as we've been going over, especially in Hebrews in the evening. Indeed, they were waiting for the new covenant of Christ to come. And so they do dishonor their extended fathers and mothers in trusting in the mass of idols and false gods of Egypt, going directly against their father Abraham and the covenant that God made with him, as they spurn God's grace and his being the one true God. Scripture clearly explains how Abraham and Sarah looked to Christ in faith. But it just as clearly describes how so many of their children and descendants instead chose to trust in themselves or in others, in rejection of Christ as their Savior and their God. And they dishonor other spiritual superiors that God has placed over them as well, especially when they refuse to listen to Moses and Aaron, constantly grumbling about their work to save them from Egypt and take them through the wilderness, accusing them of attempted murder, and even threatening to execute Moses by that false court of the mob a few chapters ago. And without a doubt, they've also dishonored their immediate father and mother all along. And whether it was 7-year-olds or 37-year-olds or 57-year-olds, we know that children do not naturally honor their parents, nor do they ever do it perfectly. The little ones disobeyed. The adults struck and cursed and stole from their parents. The eldest refused to care for their parents as they fell back into the dust of the earth. It's been happening since Cain murdered Abel, since Ham uncovered his father Noah's nakedness, and since Esau sold his family birthright. And in the New Testament, Jesus calls out the Pharisees for creating these really unique traditions and laws that end up allowing these grown children to steal from their parents, and which falsely freed them from caring for their elderly parents in their final years. Indeed, these are simply isolated examples of how we will all be left alone in our fallen condition, like God says in Romans 1. Scripture clearly declares that everyone is conceived and born in sin, that we keep living in sin, that we will die in sin, and that this sinful nature can only be removed, not by man, but by God alone, by the miracle of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ. What is impossible for man is possible for God. Furthermore, children will continue to strike their parents and superiors both spiritually and physically. The threats of execution that we read of in Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 21, they make it clear that at least some adult children, at least some of their dishonor reached the level of threatening the life of their parent and even the life of the nation, and so they were put to death. And when they pursue all manner of sin and idolatry in Canaan, they will be trampling upon the warnings of Moses, and especially at the very end before they enter, from Joshua, giving them warnings once again. And as the kingdom ends up collapsing, it will be because of various reasons, but because Israel's kings will refuse to enjoy the heart of David, who was certainly no perfect man, but who had his heart set upon God insofar as he trusted God's perfect Christ to come. And when Ezekiel 22 records a massive list of wicked deeds that Israel had fallen into, one of them is that father and mother are treated with contempt. And let us not forget that this commandment also requires a standard of honor to be set and maintained by all parents and superiors. God isn't giving this law to promote tyranny or abuse. He's calling for both the inferior to honor the superior in love and the superior to act honorably for the good of those under their care. But we know they will fail in this too, as parents already have and will continue to fail in their responsibility to oversee and care for their children to the glory of Yahweh. Not only will they fail to train their children to fear God and trust in His grace alone, But we'll even witness horrific records of parents outright murdering their children in idolatrous sacrifice by throwing their little babies into the burning mouth of Molech. And in the end, we will even read of parents eating their own children in the chaos of Jerusalem's destruction and exile. Once again, the law is clear and simple. But in our sin, instead of honoring, we hate. And instead of caring, we consume. Now, focusing on us in the new covenant, how does our catechism expound on God's requirements and prohibitions for the new covenant church? Interestingly enough, this is one of the longer sections of the larger catechism's exposition on the Ten Commandments. And that is because of its implication to superiors, inferiors, and equals, going beyond merely the child-parent relationship. And so, doing a lot of summarizing for the sake of time. Larger Catechism 124 is where we will begin. There it begins briefly by helping us to understand the implications of this command to honor parents, extending to all superiors in family, in church, and in state. In family, in church, and in state. Three helpful categories. Then 125 is an encouragement to try and facilitate this kind of familial honor, the kind of honor you would give to your mom and dad, in all of our relationships between inferiors and superiors. And why is that? It is to promote a tenderness in superiors and a cheerfulness in the inferiors. 126 then explains how this command addresses all parties of these various relationships, as we've gone over a few times now, the inferiors, the superiors, and also this relationship between equals. For indeed, we know all of life is not merely superior and inferior, and even then, there are times where there is equal and there's superior and inferior. It's not so simple. It's not simply these two categories, nor even these three. Sometimes there's mixing of categories. And so, beginning with inferiors, more simply put, 127 explains the honor that we owe to our superiors. And that is essentially to love them. To love them in thought, word, and deed. But it is more specific than that. For it is not merely to give them a kind of bare obedience. Since honor, the word honor is a deeper, more rich word. Honor is also given in things it says like praying for them. Like defending them. Like even bearing with them in their weakness and limitations. Noticing that those above you are not perfect, and yet bearing with them in that. Supporting and defending them, even in that weakness. It's very interesting. And this is certainly true, since the command to honor, again, is far deeper and richer than simply doing as you're told. Especially when we sinners who need grace ourselves are called to honor fellow sinners in need of grace. And then 128. 128 lists the sins of inferiors, which again goes beyond mere disobedience, as it includes things like hidden cursing and hidden mocking as we seek to shame those who have authority over us behind their back. And then moving to superiors in 129. For superiors, it addresses the responsibility that we have to those under our care. It begins by reminding us that we have been placed there by the almighty and gracious God himself. We have been placed in that position by God himself. As such, we're not simply to bark out orders, but instead we are to love our inferiors, which again includes things like praying for them, blessing them, rewarding them, correcting and instructing them, but doing so patiently, and providing for their every need. It says body and soul. And again, this is not just parents to children. Providing for their every need so that the glory due to God, the honor due to us, and the authority which God has given to us would all be upheld. 130 then lists the sins of superiors, which includes, of course, being selfish, as well as commanding things that are sinful, or commanding things that are impossible to do, or things that we actually don't have the authority to command in the first place. And it continues by including sins like falsely correcting inferiors, or exposing them to dangers, and dangers like temptation to sin. And it concludes by explaining that superiors should never act in any way that would call into question the honor that we are supposed to be given or the authority that God has granted to us. Again, we should be acting in such a way that welcomes and calls for our honor. And then 131. 131 then begins this matter of equals, which is to promote the honor of others before our own, and to rejoice in the good gifts that others enjoy, just as we would rejoice for ourselves. 132 then lists the sins of equals, which is when we consider others as less valuable than ourselves, or hating them and being angry at them for the good that they are experiencing in their life, or trying to take away from the advancement that they might enjoy. For indeed, we would be stealing from God himself, who is trying to give them a good gift. And finally, in 133, it concludes by explaining why God adds the reason of long and blessed life. Why he adds that reason to this command is simply to express the promise of long life and prosperity. But it says, as far as it shall serve for God's glory and their own good to all such as keep this commandment. As far as it shall serve for God's glory and their own good. And so this does help us from keeping ourselves away from a kind of cold calculus, my seminary professor used to say. A cold calculus, for else why did Job suffer the way he did? Why did Jesus not live till he was 95? We ought to be very careful with how we treat these kinds of commandments, of promises of blessing for obedience to God's law. Now, how do we receive this word from God? How do we receive? And again, starting with a kind of broader view of our culture. Our culture does place very little value on respecting superiors in any way, even in the supposed warmth of the home. And so whether it's one's father or mother, or one's elders by age, or various kinds of governing officials locally or nationally, not to mention the outright laughter at the very idea of church government or oversight, it's very difficult to find superiors being held with honor from those under their care. One of the most challenging results of living in a land that promotes such a refreshing amount of liberty to its people is how eager we always are to shuck off authority at every turn, warning everyone around us to back off and let me be, even if it means we live alone and in defiance of so many God-given provisions of authority in this life, whether in the family, the state, or the church. And yet we also live in a time where our superiors themselves reject the very idea that they ought to be honored. We don't want responsibility, and so we could care less about the honor that is supposed to be ours. We just want to have some fun, right? And so we have this always awkward and ever-increasingly popular idea of adults hating to get older and pretending like they are far younger than they are. And we also have things like child-led parenting techniques or high school celebrations of debauchery put on by their own parents, no less, and an overall twisted celebration of youth that goes beyond gratitude and opportunity and heads straight into idolatrous obsession of doing everything we possibly can to try to stay in the age range of something like 16 to 24. Because again, we just want to have some fun. And for the New Covenant Church, this commandment certainly remains. Although the promise of life in the land of Canaan has gone away, as Paul helps us to see very clearly in Ephesians and Scripture elsewhere, although that land promise has gone, we're still called to honor our father and mother and enjoy life in this way as God has intended it. In the family, husbands are still called to be the loving head of their wife. Wives are still called to submit in love to their husbands. Mothers and fathers are still responsible to raise their children in the covenant community, bringing them to the Lord's day to receive God's means of grace, and continuing to raise them in the fear of God and in dependence upon his grace alone all throughout the week, instructing them in the ways of Proverbs so that they would be intelligent, skilled, prosperous, kind, benevolent, and giving, in short, so that they would be wise. In the state, although our true citizenship resides in heaven, we're still described as resident aliens and sojourners in this world, who are therefore required to heed all authority from governing officials as we represent the Lord himself and his gospel by living peaceful and quiet lives, Paul says, that are yet always willing to confess Christ, to bear our cross of suffering, and even to die for the sake of our Savior. But what may actually be harder is daily bearing your cross, as opposed to that one-time death in some kind of victorious way of martyrdom. God would call us instead to seek to die daily to ourselves. And in the church, as sheep of our great chief shepherd, we are to honor the ruling elders and ministers that he has placed over us, as we enjoy their call from God to oversee willingly, sacrificially, and humbly, as we all seek to grow in the image of our one and only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But of course, we fail in every way. In the family, children disobey their parents, and parents provoke their children to wrath. Young adults move out and seem to forget their parents even exist, while parents do little to remind them that they're still there. In the state, we slander and scoff at every level of governing official, and if our vocation is to govern, we do so with our own interest in mind, first and foremost. In the church, we ignore the counsel from our ruling elders and our ministers, forgetting that they're simply relaying God's own word to us as we laugh at their warnings. We ignore their calls, but then our overseers are tempted to grow bitter, finding it easier to not reach out, and finding ourselves clashing against God's own command in 1 Peter 5 to exercise oversight, but to not do it under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. And if you're sitting there thinking you have missed the weight of God's law, like the rich young ruler thought, then listen to God talk to you and speak to you very clearly when he says, if you say you have not sinned, you make God out to be a liar, and his word is not in you. You make God out to be a liar, and his word is not in you. And yet, hear his grace. Hear his grace all the more. For he promises, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is that simple. It is that easy. You do nothing. He does everything. And so from justification to adoption, even throughout sanctification and unto glory, the object of our trust is always and entirely in Christ alone. And so the final reason that we can be sure that in Christ you will love who God has placed over you is because Christ is the faithful Son. And so who is Jesus and what has he done? Jesus is the great superior. Jesus is the great superior who came in grace to be inferior, so that he might rise himself up as the true superior over all. And furthermore, in the great mystery of his salvation, he's also done this so that he would graciously make us his co-heirs in union with him forever. And so first of all, breaking this down a bit, he is the great superior God, eternal in his being and co-equal with the Father and with the Spirit in power and glory. And in our dishonor of all superiors, along with our failure to properly care for those who have been entrusted to us, we've ultimately failed to honor God. And for this, Christ is only required, the only fair thing for him to do, is to judge us entirely and completely in his holy justice. And yet, but God has chosen to be gracious to his people. And so Christ came in time to be inferior in his state of humiliation, we often call it, his state of humiliation. And so from conception in the virgin womb of his mother, Mary, by the power of the Holy Spirit, throughout his life on earth as a poor and ultimately rejected man, Jesus grew and matured as he successfully learned obedience in this world. Not only did Jesus obey Joseph and Mary, but he also honored his local rabbis and elders, and even those religious authorities such as the high priest, the scribes, even the Pharisees and the Sadducees. As wrong as they were in so many ways, they were still given honor by Christ wherever possible. Of course, he pronounced woes. He delivered rebukes, and he turned over tables. But it's interesting to note how he waited until he was a full-grown man in his 30s before doing so. These offices were filled with corruption and foolish individuals, but his patience was incredible, not only toward these sinful men, but even to these offices, not officers, but to the offices themselves, including the ones that were becoming obsolete because of his finished work. But when it came to his impending approach to the cross, indeed, he acted, especially in his prophetic role, as the Word of God incarnate, to denounce their sin and draw his life on earth to a close. And yet, he didn't simply pursue anarchy or call for a revolution, even though that is literally what so many Israelites wanted. Instead, he had his eyes fixed on the new creation, for this was the will of his Father in heaven. This was what he was sent to accomplish. And so this was his highest priority. And with this highest honor fixed upon God the Father, and his perfect care fixed upon his elect, his sinful elect, Jesus allowed his captors to take him away, to strike him, to blaspheme him, as he maintained quiet humility, even while they hung him upon the cross, and even unto his complete silence in death, as he remained in the grave for 3 days. In the great mystery of Christ's suffering, Jesus is said to have become, for a little while, lower than the angels. And yet this was always for the greater and eternal purpose of the covenant of redemption, when his humiliation turned into exaltation on the morning of his resurrection. And so he rose from his death in the grave to the new life of the new creation. In this, he proved his absolute superiority over all things and over all people, not only as the eternally superior God, but also as the superior covenant head, having succeeded in accomplishing our redemption, transferring all of his elect from death in Adam to life in Christ himself. He took us out of the fallen state in the covenant of works and brought us into our risen state in his new covenant of grace. And so he declared in his exaltation over everything, but he also declared our exaltation as well in the gracious union that we enjoy with him by the Spirit, as Paul describes in Ephesians. And although we certainly do not become God, nor do we ever attain to Christ's greatness in ourselves, he nevertheless declares us to be his equals, insofar as being co-heirs of the inheritance of the kingdom of God, as we enjoy adoption into God's family, as fellow sons of the Father, being the brothers, the body, and the bride of Jesus Christ, sealed in this legal and loving adoption by the Spirit himself forever. Always in Christ do we enjoy the benefits of his life, his death, his resurrection, even his ascension and his session to the throne of the kingdom of God. And so always in Christ will we live, as we act, as we speak, and as we think in his name. And thus we look forward to his heavenly kingdom as our true home, where we will even sit in authority over the angels, and where we'll only enjoy protection and peace forever because of the security that Christ has won. And so again, because God requires we honor those over us, and Christ is the faithful Son, you can be sure that in Christ you will love whom God has placed over you. Amen.